Take your copy of God's Word and open to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going through a series in Colossians, Christ is All. And we're in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Through verse 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. God, would you teach us this morning by your Spirit from this passage? Would you change us this morning by your Spirit from this passage? Help us to beware of dangerous teachings. Help us to see the all-sufficiency of Christ for our spiritual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll tell you the main point of the sermon and the outline, and then we will walk through it. The main point of this morning's sermon is this: since we have everything in Christ, reject teaching that says otherwise. Very simple. Since we have everything in Christ, reject teaching that says otherwise. Everything that we need for a godly life, to be saved, to know God, to be near God, to please God, is given to us in Jesus Christ. And since that's true, when we come across teaching that teaches otherwise, we should reject that teaching. There are four points under for the outline of this sermon. We're organizing the passage around these four points. The first is, we have the fullness of God in Christ. We have the fullness of God in Christ. And that's verses 9 and 10. Point number two, we're born again in Christ. Verses 11 and 12. We are born again in Christ. Verses 11 and 12. We are forgiven our sins in Christ. Verses 13 and 14. We are forgiven our sins in Christ. And fourthly, we have the fiends of hell defeated in Christ. In verse 15, we have the fiends of hell defeated in Christ. These four points are expanding on what it means in the main point when we say we have everything in Christ. Since we have everything in Christ, reject teaching that says otherwise. So we might ask the question, what do we have in Christ? What is this everything? And that's these four points that we're going to walk through. Before we begin walking through these four points, I want to spend a little bit of time on the overarching theme, the main point of this sermon in verse 8. And then we'll dive into the four pillars that are supporting this main point. Verse 8, let's look at verse 8 a little bit more closely. See to it, Paul says, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See to it, beware, be on guard, make sure this happens, be alert, be on the lookout. This is a call for you to have your eyes open, to be looking around, to not be dreaming, sleeping, but to be alert, awake, watch out, because there's something that threatens you. See to it what? That no one takes you captive. This phrase is often used in other literature to refer to the plundering of cargo ships, coming, stealing goods, taking over, bringing it back for yourself. See to it that no one does this to you. No one takes you captive. There's false teaching in Colossae, as we've been seeing it referred to. And in particular, next week and the following week will be a deep dive into those false teachings that are an emphasis on Jewish ritual and an emphasis on severity to the body and asceticism. And Paul will argue these things are not according to Christ. They have no value in killing the sin that's in your life. Here he just gives a banner, philosophy and empty deceit. Watch out for these things. These things were threatening the church in Colossae. But notice that what's happening is these false teachers that are coming in, they're not coming in to merely take the teaching that the Colossians have. They're coming to take the Colossians captive. Look at the verbiage. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. It's along these lines that Paul warned Timothy, not even just a Christian member of the Colossian church, where you might think, oh, they're a new believer. Of course, they need to be stable and guarded against bad teaching because they're not strong yet. This isn't just for new believers. This is for somebody like the stalwart Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. There are deceptive teachings that can lure away, and we've been entrusted with riches in Christ, true doctrine, the right teaching that he's passed down to the apostles and to us in this book. And we're to guard this. And in our letter that we're reading in Colossians, Paul is telling the believers, see to it that no one takes you captive and captures you. What is it that might take them captive? What are the tools that these false teachers might use? He names them philosophy and empty deceit. Back then, in the first century, philosophy was used more broadly than we use it today. We might think of Plato and Aristotle, Kant. And back then, at this time, philosophy was used to refer sometimes to just teaching. The Pharisees' body of doctrine was called philosophy. Jewish sects, Mosaic law, Greek philosophy was in that as well. Even magicians could be called philosophers at this time. Just the love of knowledge, this body of truth that is deceptive. This is not a broad condemnation from Paul on Greek philosophy. He's not saying, don't read Plato, don't read Aristotle. In fact, you see in Paul's very writings that he was very familiar with these philosophers. Philosophy itself is not deceptive, but philosophy or theology or teaching or doctrine that does not accord with Christ. That is what's deceptive. Some scholars suggest that the philosophy referred to here is actually a label, a name that the false teachers gave to their teaching, the philosophy. And they're urging the Christians to move on and say, yes, you've believed in Christ, but come to the philosophy, come to the knowledge, come to the greater knowledge, the greater fullness in what we have. And they're luring believers away. And Paul is saying it's deceptive. Don't be led astray and taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Many teachings are deceptive, aren't they? They sound reasonable at first. They seem pretty harmless. Even if something doesn't seem totally right, it seems harmless to us at times. But false teaching that is not in line with the teaching of Christ leads to death. I want you to think about this for a second. Everyone who goes to hell because of their sin, our sin, right? That's why we're guilty. But think about this as well. There are some people who are in hell and not in heaven because they did not believe right doctrine. I know that might seem strange at first, but to believe in the wrong Christ and to go your whole life and to not be trusting in the true Christ, let's say a Christ who's not God, or to be trusting in your own works and to not be trusting in Christ, and you think I'm right with God because I'm doing right, and you take one step and you put one foot in front of the other and you go your whole life trying to live a good life, your faith, what you believe, actually leads to hell. We need to remember this because teaching matters in the Christian life. Teaching is oftentimes the difference between salvation and damnation. And so this is why Paul would say, guard what's been entrusted to you. And really, we're not Timothy, but we are Christians, and we also need to guard what's entrusted to us and see to it that we're not taken captive. The interesting thing about deception is you don't know that you're being deceived when you're being deceived. That's the point of it. You're oblivious to it. If you knew you're being deceived, then you're not deceived. So you think it's right. And so there's an extra keenness that we need to have when being introduced to teaching. Does this accord with Christ? You may remember the story of Abner, who died at the hands of Joab in the Old Testament. God established cities of refuge, and a manslayer, somebody who kills another man, sheds his blood, he dies. The avenger of the one killed, somebody who might be a relative, they see them killed, or they hear that they're killed, and they hear that so-and-so killed them. The avenger will run after the manslayer to try to avenge the blood of their loved one, bring about justice. And so God established these cities of refuge in the Old Testament where the manslayers could flee. And once they crossed the threshold of that gate to that city, they were safe. They could not be touched by the avenger. So they would stay in there safely. The city would hear their trial, weigh the case, and give a judgment. If they were guilty, then they were put to death. If they weren't, they were exonerated. And when the high priest died, the manslayer could leave the city of refuge and not be in harm's way. But here's the thing. It says, and I'll read this from Numbers 35, he must, that's the man who shed the blood, he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possessions. The avenger of blood, if he finds him outside the boundaries of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood can kill the manslayer. And if he does, he will not be guilty of blood. So there's something about being in the city of refuge that brings security, safety, refuge. But the moment you step out, you can be killed. And the murderer would not have any guilt on them. Hebron was one of those cities, and Abner was a man who killed Joab, he was a commander, his brother, Asahel, in self-defense. Asahel was chasing him, and he said, "How can I show my face to your brother if I kill you? Get back. Don't keep chasing me." And Asahel kept chasing him, and so Abner takes the butt of his spear and pierces Asahel through his stomach, and he dies. And so Joab, the brother of the slain man, runs after Abner, who's now in the city of refuge, Hebron. And what Joab does is he takes Abner aside to the city gate, and he comes and says, "Come, talk with me. Let's discuss this." And they go to the gate, the exit of the city, so that he could speak to him privately. And in that setting, Joab plunges a knife into his stomach and kills Abner. He was deceived. He was lured outside of the city of refuge. And when Abner followed that voice and that deception and he stepped out, it was the end. There are similar deceptions for Christians that seek to lure us away from our city of refuge, Jesus Christ. The true Christian continues in Christian doctrine until the end. That's our safety. That's where we have refuge. That's where we have salvation. It is all in Jesus Christ. He's everything to us. And Satan and false teachers, their goal is to get us to step out of Christ, to leave Christ, to stop believing true teaching in the Scripture. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." This is really important for us. How, if it's so dangerous, how can we spot it? Well, it's according to human tradition, he says, so it doesn't find its origin in Christ. We see this in our verse 8. This isn't tradition like we talk about Thanksgiving, the smells and having turkey. And my grandma always cooks green bean casserole, and the smells and the candles, and we can't be late because it's tradition and we always do these activities. I'm not talking about that type of tradition. That's not what Paul is talking about. By tradition, he's speaking of teachings that are passed down and held on to and regarded as how we truly know God, how we're truly brought into his presence, how we truly please him. Whatever that teaching tradition is, if it finds its origin in man and not in Christ, it's deceptive. But also teaching that has demonic forces behind it. The phrase that Paul uses in verse 8 is elemental spirits of this world. That phrase is used in Persian and Jewish literature about magic and astrology. And so it seems like Paul is speaking about demonic spirits who offer insight and knowledge, whether directly, as we'll see in coming weeks, the worship of angels or demons, or indirectly through human tradition. But whatever the case, Satan's scheme is to knock you off of the wagon, knock you off the horse, to lure you away from Jesus Christ. And so in false teaching that is rooted in human tradition, there are demonic forces behind it. That might sound strange to us in the 21st century. We live in Blacksburg. We have restaurants all around us. We're next to Virginia Tech. Demons behind human tradition? That seems so ancient. But God's word is so clear, and experience attests to it, that demonic forces are in this world and are behind false teaching, and Satan is seeking to lead people astray by it. How do we identify this false teaching? The last thing, not just human tradition, elemental spirits, but specifically, it's not according to Christ. This is the brass tacks of what defines deceptive teaching from good teaching. We might believe any number of teachings that don't necessarily originate in Scripture, and they're true. And we say, that's true, that's right. Oh, they have light. I recognize that they're seeing this rightly, even if they don't have Christ. I benefit from this book, from this podcast. There is common knowledge that is God's knowledge that even lost men and women can observe and confess. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about teaching that's against Christ, not according to Christ, doesn't match up with what Christ taught, and is a system that says this is how you can know and please God. And so it's that we need to watch out for. Beware of demonic deception through teaching philosophy that is not in line with Christ and his teaching. This is a monster that has dragged many souls to hell. False teaching. It tickles your ears at first. It makes provision for the flesh. It sounds like a greater experience. But if the teaching contradicts Christ, don't believe it. It might be somebody who believes, quote unquote believes, and hears of a philosophy that would make provision for their flesh and say, it's okay to live this way and to give in to these lifestyle choices. And then when you're thinking about those things, you realize, I would like to live that way. And so because it's tickling your curiosity, you begin to explore this whole worldview that undermines Christ and his authority and his fullness and his perfection and his sufficiency. And out of a desire to live a certain way, you start to embrace other doctrines. And then you realize you're on a completely different foundation. Deceptive philosophies that do not accord with Jesus Christ. The rest of this paragraph that we're going to walk through is Paul showing us the reason why we should not go on to other teachings. He's saying, don't be led astray. Don't be taken captive by these false teachings that are not according to Christ, that are deceptive. Why? Because you have everything you need in Jesus Christ. Everything you need for salvation and life and godliness and nearness to God and pleasing God and killing sin. Everything is provided in Jesus Christ. Everything's here. Stay here. Don't be led astray by deceptive heresies. And so I want to encourage you, brother and sister, to hold on to the doctrines that you've received. Once you are convinced of the truth of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, don't let it go. Don't start to question, is he really enough for life and happiness, salvation, knowing God? In a real sense, we can lock that truth in our mind and say, I've settled it, I believe in Christ, and then everything that comes through, we're filtering it through what we believe about Christ and what Christ teaches. Christians are presuppositionless in this sense, that once we have this truth about Jesus Christ. We assume that truth. And when we hear podcasts and sermons and read books and listen to the news, read an article, talk with a friend at the workplace, in school, listen to professors, everything we're filtering through, does this accord with Christ and his teaching? Well, let's look at these reasons why Christ is everything and he's sufficient. We're arguing that since Christians have everything they need in Christ, reject teaching that says otherwise, what does it mean that everything is in Christ? First, we have the fullness of God in Christ. Look at verse 9 with me. For in him, that's in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. All throughout the New Testament, we see doctrines, passages that uphold the godness of Jesus, the deity of Jesus. You might turn to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh. We can turn to many passages. Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. What's interesting is that when Thomas bowed down to Christ and said, "My Lord, my God," Jesus didn't rebuke him. When Paul and Barnabas were worshipped and said to be gods, they tore their garments and said, "What are you doing? We're men just like you. Worship the living God who made everything." In Revelation, when an angel is worshipped, he says, "No, no, no, I'm a servant just like you are. Stand up." But when Jesus is worshipped, he blesses Thomas. Jesus claimed full divinity. But much closer to home, our passage, we've seen in recent weeks how Christ himself is the image of the invisible God. And in this passage today, in him, the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Whole fullness, not merely the divine attributes or characteristics or likeness. It's not saying Jesus is like God, but the divine nature itself is in Christ. And not just one third. We don't say the Father has a third of the deity, the Son has a third of deity, and the Spirit has a third of deity. All that God is in the Son. All that God is, the whole fullness of deity, is in the Son. And it's in him bodily, our passage says. He had a body. He was born of a virgin, a miracle by the Holy Spirit. God became a true man. In his humanity, he was fully human. In his deity, he was fully God. And this is really important. Jesus, when he became a man, did not lay aside his deity, and he did not lay aside his divine attributes or characteristics. He continued to be God throughout all of his humanity. We don't embrace false teaching that would say Jesus put aside his deity when he became man. He was always God. And at the same time, when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he didn't put off his humanity. He continues to be in a body. And the fancy 50-cent word for this doctrine is hypostatic union, where we have the two natures of God, two natures of Jesus, one person, Jesus Christ, fully God, becoming fully man, and in his deity, 100% God, fully God. In his humanity, fully man, body and soul. This is a marvel. This is who our Savior is, Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus bodily. And there's something that's edifying about this. We want to defend that doctrine because so many things depend upon it. But there's a devotional aspect to this as well. all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily. Paul is using temple language here. Beale is a scholar, and he was very helpful in pointing this out, that fullness in the Old Testament is often used to speak of the fullness of God's glory, God's presence in the temple. I'll read one passage to give a sample, but there are several. Read Ezekiel 43, verse 5. And what I'm arguing here is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of even the temple's language of the Old Testament. We have the temple where God's presence dwelt. Jesus, even in the New Testament, talks about, you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And they didn't understand that he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. So he made that explicit connection. But we read here in Ezekiel 43 that the Spirit lifted Ezekiel up and brought him to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We read in Isaiah, the train of his robe filled the temple. God's presence dwelling in the temple, filling it out, the presence of God with man. And so we have Jesus, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so when Jesus was before men, God was there. God with man, dwelling in Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of the temple. And so when we face Christ, we face God in all of his fullness. When we commune with Christ, we commune with God in all of his fullness. It is the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ bodily. Why is this good news for us? Because we are filled in him. Look at verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul's saying, this is who Christ is, fully God. You are in him. You're united to him. And while we can't speak about it physically, we can conceptually understand, here's Christ, and we're in him. He's the sphere in which we have all of our salvation, all of our life. We're in Christ. We're united to him. And it's as if a bucket were placed into a pool. And that pool is all full, but now we're filled with that pool. We don't become God. That is not what Scripture teaches. But God dwells in us. And when we're united with Jesus Christ, we're filled in him. We don't just come to the fountain and drink. We enter the fountain and we're completed from him and by him. In Christ, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. In us, Christ dwells. And with his presence comes his authority. This passage teaches. He's God, a very God. He's the one who made everything. And you're united with him if you're indeed in Jesus Christ. That means his authority is with you. And this was encouraging for the Colossians because they're being told that they need to fear demons and spiritual authorities. And Paul is laying the groundwork to say, you don't need to. You are filled in Christ who has all rule and all authority. So remember this, we're not subject to demonic forces because we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. If you come across teaching that says we don't have the fullness of God in Christ, reject that teaching. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that the fullness of God is not in Jesus Christ. They'll say Jesus was made a God, but is not the God. Unitarians will say the same thing. Islam will teach and does teach that Jesus Christ was not God. The Mormons teach the same. Jews teach the same. And atheists will teach the same. Yeah, he was a good teacher, but he's not God. When we dialogue, evangelize, make sure that you're not led astray by teaching that says that Jesus isn't God. Maybe the most subtle one would be somebody who teaches that Jesus laid aside his deity or his divine attributes when he became a man. Since Jesus Christ, in him we have everything, reject teaching that teaches otherwise. What does it mean that he's everything for us? And in him we have everything. Point number two, we're born again in Christ. We see this in verse 11. Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ accomplishes our new life in him. You might be thinking, why are we talking about being born again and new life? The verse is about circumcision. How do we connect these things? Circumcision, what is circumcision? It was made with hands and it was instituted with Abraham in Genesis. Let me read the passage. It was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so Abraham would take the males of his family and cut off part of their male organ, the skin, and it would be a sign that they're part of this covenant. Why? Well, through that male organ comes their descendants, and ultimately finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the holy seed that would come. And this physical sign set them apart from the nations as God's covenant people. Paul is saying that pointed to something. That sign was not just an arbitrary sign. It symbolized something that would come. That symbol was spoken about in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts, in Jeremiah, the same thing. And it's made even more clear in the New Testament. Let me read a passage from Romans that gives this picture of this circumcision that's made without hands. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here's what Paul's teaching. Circumcision was pointing to us putting off our old nature and receiving a new nature from God. That's one of the things it pointed to. Here we are born in sin, and every single one of you, myself included, we're born with this sinful nature, enslaved to our sinful desires. When God saves a man, he comes in and he cuts off the foreskin of your heart. Ezekiel uses different language. He says he removes the heart of stone out of your chest and he puts within its place a heart of flesh that's alive and beating and desires God. And God puts his Spirit within you and he causes you to walk in his ways. Friend, if you're in Jesus Christ, you're a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. Your old self has died. It's been cut off. It's been circumcised and done away with. There has been a circumcision made without hands in your life. And you've been given a new life. You've been born again in Jesus Christ. This is the putting off of the body of flesh, putting off of our sinful nature. by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. This is an interesting phrase. Look with me, and I need you guys to put on your thinking caps for a minute and look at verse 11. It says, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I'm arguing, and I think Paul is arguing, that this is your spiritual rebirth. You're born again. That's what this is referring to. And circumcision found its fulfillment in the new birth. When he says by, he's saying the instrument by which this circumcision happened. By putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What is this putting off of the body of flesh? Two major interpretations, and I'll tell you what I think it means. One is that the putting off of the body of flesh is just us putting off our old nature, getting rid of our flesh. We see later that we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So there's some correlation there. That makes sense to me. But this phrase is not just the flesh, it's the body of flesh. And the only other place we see this phrase is in the previous chapter. Look at verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22 with me. Speaking of the death of Jesus, it says, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. In chapter 1, the body of flesh is Jesus' body. When Jesus died in his body of flesh, he purchased for us salvation. Here we see that same phrase, by putting off the body of flesh. And several commentators point out that this very likely is referring to Jesus putting off his body in his death. Speaking of his death, through the death of Christ, the putting off of his body of flesh, we've been circumcised spiritually. His death purchased for us the new birth. And he's calling that the circumcision of Christ. This interpretation isn't crucial for us to live one way or the other, but it is helpful to think about even our new birth is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. This reality that we're born again in him only comes from Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, God's word says that you must be circumcised in heart. Let me put it more simply. If you're not a Christian this morning, God's word says that you are dead spiritually, enslaved to sin. There is something corrupt within you. And you need a work of God in your heart to give you life, to make you alive, to give you birth from heaven. We need a spiritual resurrection in Jesus Christ. And that can only be found in him. One beautiful part of this passage is that he says that baptism symbolizes this new life that we have in him. We're talking this morning about how we have everything in Christ and we don't need to step out of him. We have the fullness of God in Christ and we're full in him. We also have the new birth in Jesus Christ. And this new birth is symbolized in baptism. Baptism's a wonderful ordinance that Christ gave to the church, where a believer, when they repent and believe, they're immersed into water and raised up from the water. And it's the decisive moment of them publicly following Christ and being united to the visible church. It's a marvelous command that Christ gave, a wonderful symbol that he gave. And this passage, verse 12, is saying that new birth, that resurrection from the dead that you've experienced, that circumcision of the heart, it's pictured in baptism. having been buried with him in baptism, verse 12, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Our bodily descent into the water of baptism pictures both the descent of Jesus in his body of flesh into the grave and us putting off our fleshly nature in our union with Christ. Baptism is the determinative event in which believers put off their old life. In water baptism, Christians are saying, the old me is gone. It's gone. I've put it off. I've died to my old life. But not only that, our bodily ascent from the water pictures both the raising of Jesus' body from the grave and our spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. Baptism is a determinative event in which believers commit to walk with Christ and in Christ in newness of life. And all of this is by faith. The person who's being baptized says, through faith. With that faith, they're immersed in the waters of baptism. With that faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead, they're raised with Christ from the waters of baptism. Having already experienced those things inwardly, they're demonstrating it visibly. We should love baptisms. They should be a time of great rejoicing. Seeing God's work publicly portrayed, visibly symbolized in somebody going down into the water and coming up again. It's a time of worship where we praise God for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and praise God for the death, burial, and resurrection of this believer. Some application for the second point. Reject teaching that says that we're not born again in Christ. There's a old Christmas film that my wife and I watched more than 10 years ago. Santa Claus is Coming to Town. There's the Winter Warlock and Kris Kringle. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a stop motion. It's pretty cheesy and it's wonderful. Kris Kringle encounters Winter Warlock. He's captured by him. And Kris Kringle tells Winter Warlock, who's this evil, evil beast of a man, that Winter Warlock can change. And Winter Warlock says, I really am a mean and despicable creature at heart, you know. It's so difficult to really change. To which Kris Kringle responds this, difficult? Why, look here. Changing from bad to good's as easy as taking your first step. Put one foot in front of the other, and soon you'll be walking across the floor. Put one foot in front of the other, and soon you'll be walking out the door. Then Winter Warlock says, if I want to change the reflection I see in the mirror each morning, you mean that it's just my election to vote for a chance to be reborn? To which Kris Kringle says, just that. This is a fun illustration of a very serious error that our culture upholds. Spiritual renewal is just finding the strength from within, willing yourself to be reborn. New Age philosophy teaches that, New Age Spiritism. You have the potential to awaken yourself to a higher spiritual self through meditation and positive thinking, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, but even progressive Christianity and deconstructionism questions traditional Christian doctrines like sin, the atonement, the authority of Scripture. They emphasize an evolving faith that's a journey. They pose biblical Christianity as very rigid, stuck to old doctrines. They focus on inclusivity and social justice and compassion. And on scholarly interpretations of the Bible that really undermine Scripture's teaching and say they didn't really mean the man was demon-possessed. It's metaphorical, saying that we're all bad. It's not a literal resurrection from the dead. It just means that we can have life in our spiritual connection with Jesus. Born again is a process that we're all on. There are deceptive teachings, brothers and sisters, that would say that you are not born again in Jesus Christ through his resurrection. And we should reject those teachings because we have everything we need in Christ, including our new birth. See to it that no one takes those that are under your influence captive, telling them that they don't need to be born again in Christ. Point number three, we are forgiven of our sins in Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You as a man or a woman, apart from Christ, just thinking about you naturally for a minute in sin nature, you have both a nature problem and a legal problem. We just talked about how the nature problem is fixed. We're reborn in Jesus Christ. We're given spiritual life in Christ. How's the legal problem fixed? What is the legal problem? We're guilty. We're guilty before God. We've all sinned or lived in a way contrary to his commands. We've seen how our natural problem is handled. How is this legal problem, this guilt problem, handled? We're under God's judgment. We deserve hell. How did God deal with that legal problem? Our verse says the forgiveness of our trespasses at the end of verse 13. Our sins, our trespasses, our offenses against God, they've been forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so we should ask, how were they forgiven? Well, verse 14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Here's the picture that we're seeing. The legal demands, this record of debt, was nailed to the cross. What is that record of debt? The record of debt is not our actual sins. God doesn't take our sins and put them on the cross. It's not the law. God doesn't take the law of God and put it on the cross. It's the record of our sins against the law of God. And so if we were to take your life from when you were a little boy or girl, disobeying your parents, to your whole life, and everything were to be written down on a record, a debt to be paid. When you lie, when you lust, when you're angry, when you steal, when you envy, and all of these things are just written out, that scroll would wrap around this earth 100 times. We have such a long record of debt. And every single one of us, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We stand before God and we have this record of debt that condemns us to judgment. And that same record of debt that the enemy and demons of hell can lift their finger and say, you're guilty, you're condemned before God. They might say to God, he can't be forgiven. Justice demands that he shed his blood, that they go to hell. They're mine. That record of debt that is so long was placarded on the cross, nailed to the cross. And when Christ hung there in his body of flesh by his death, he suffered the judgment of God for that record of debt. Our very sins were nailed to the tree. That record of our sins, our condemnation, justice demanded, and Jesus died under God's judgment for your record of sins. So how did he get rid of this record of sins? He canceled it. How did he do it? Nailing it to the cross. That's how he set it aside. It's through that, friends, that we have forgiveness. We have forgiveness in Christ because our record of debt was nailed to the cross. If you're not a Christian, how should you respond to this? Repent and believe. If you are a Christian, how was this applied to you? Through repentance and belief. Acts 3 says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Friends, reject any teaching that says we're not forgiven of our sins in Christ. That might be a teaching that bases your righteousness on your forgiveness on your righteousness, saying you can work your way to gain God's favor. It might be a teaching that says, yeah, you may not pay it off in this life, but in purgatory, you can pay off your sins. We reject those teachings. They are deceptive and lead us away from Christ. We need to hold to our forgiveness because Jesus Christ died in our place under the wrath of God, and in his death, it is finished. And by faith in that message, we're forgiven, and there's no other way. Let this message be the tip of the spear of your ministry. There are so many ways to get distracted by having other things be the forefront face of your Christian faith and your ministry. It might be eschatology, beliefs on the end times, social reform, whatever all these other emphases are, they need to all be secondary, tertiary, emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Christian life. Keep that central. Lastly, and briefly, the fourth reason that Christ is everything for us is that we have the fiends of hell defeated in Jesus. And this is good news for all of us. Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is a paradox in the Christian faith. In Christ's defeat is Christ's victory. In Christ's defeat and death is our victory. The execution instrument that demons saw as their victory was actually the instrument that brought them defeat. You might remember Aslan and the witch, and how the witch said, "Somebody has to die." And Aslan goes and he is killed on the stone table. There are certain things about the story that don't fit scripture entirely, but the picture's helpful here. All those demonic creatures were celebrating gleefully in demonic joy because the lion was killed. And they didn't realize that in the death of the lion was actually their demise. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. In the death of Christ, so that might have seemed like a victory for Satan and his forces, it was actually their destruction. The devil is the accuser with his finger towards us and towards the justice of God. He's the accuser of the brethren. But now there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Through our forgiveness that came through the cross, the devil is disarmed of their ability to point their finger and accuse us of our sins. And in the death and resurrection of Christ, there was a victory march. And the language that's used here in verse 15 is the language of a Roman triumph. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. There's a public mockery that's happening. In the Roman times, the enemies would be conquered. They'd be stripped of their garments and their armor, and the victory captain would lead them through a victory parade, and they'd be mocked and disgraced on their way to their final demise of execution. And this is what Paul is saying has happened to the demonic forces. They've been conquered and led to and walk through an open shame because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is good news for us. It was good news for the Colossians. They were told to fear demons. Paul is saying that demons have been defeated in Christ. And for us, in a day when evil prevails from many sides, we need to remember that there's hope. Christ is Lord as creator and as conqueror. We're ultimately liberated from evil forces. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The enemies of God may harass you. They may kill you, but they cannot defeat you in Christ. Christ's conquering captives is a counterpart to warn believers to not be taken captive by their false teaching. If the demons have been conquered and captured, how could we be captured by their demonic teaching? It's a helpful counterpart, as one author pointed out. So in conclusion, since we have everything in Christ, our fullness of God is in him. We're born again in him. We're forgiven in him. The fiends of hell are defeated in him. Since we have everything in him, reject teaching that says otherwise. Let's pray.